Open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 to 7. That is our study this morning, 1 Peter 5, verses 5 to 7. I want to start this morning with a bit of a brain teaser, and it's this question. What is the biblical quality that if you think you have it, you probably don't, and if you think you don't have it, you probably do? Humility, yeah, humility. That's the biblical quality that if you think you have it, you probably don't. And if you think you don't have it, you probably do. It's a tremendous biblical quality that Peter talks about in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 through 7. It's a tremendous biblical quality that Peter says we ought to all have. Now, if we don't have humility, it's going to affect us in several ways. And by the way, humility isn't something we get up in the morning and say, well, I'm going to be humble today, right? It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. You know, many of the Christian virtues can be mimicked by us. We can pretend to love, right? We can pretend to serve in a way that is honoring to God, and yet we don't like what we're doing. And we do it under compulsion. There are a lot of things we can pretend in the Christian life. But one thing that unless God produces it in you and produces it in me, there's one thing we can't pretend, and that's humility. And that's humility. And yet it is at the heart, it is at the heart of your life and in my life as growing believers. If we don't have humility, its lack will interfere with our service for the Lord. Without humility, the lack of humility will interfere with our closeness and our fellowship with God. Without humility, the lack of humility will interfere with our relationships with one another. And the lack of humility will open the door for Satan's work in our lives. It can't be produced. We're going to talk, we won't get to it today because we have a shortened time because of the Lord's Supper, but we will get into it next week about how God can produce humility in your life and my life. We don't do it. He does it, and we yield to Him. We'll talk about that next week, but suffice it to say, it can't be produced by us, but God will produce it in us when we let Him. One writer said, humility, as we all know, the writer is Richard Foster, I've been quoting him the last couple of weeks. Humility, as we all know, is one of those virtues that is never gained by seeking it. The more we pursue it, the more distant it becomes. To think we have it is sure evidence that we don't. So it's an important topic. Now, the other side, the evil twin of humility is what? What's the evil twin? That's right. Pride is the evil twin of humility. So you can't talk about humility and teach about humility without also teaching about pride. And one of the greatest struggles in the Christian life is going to be the struggle against pride. The struggle against pride and the development of humility, true humility. Now, we're going to get a definition of humility in a bit, but right now, my definition of pride is addiction to self. Pride is addiction to self. It may be seen in our lives in several ways. It may be seen, the thing that we consider pride so often is high self-esteem, a high self-worth. We consider that as pride. That is, you know, the attitude that I am really something and you ought to notice that. That's pride. I am really something and people around me ought to notice that. But pride can just as easily be seen as low self-esteem. The person who says I am nothing, really many times they're saying that out of pride, generated by self. And so pride can be seen in an exalted self-image, I'm really something, or it can be seen in a low self-image, I am nothing. Both of those are results of pride in our lives and the fact that we haven't dealt with the issue of humility. Well, humility is essential, as I said, to right relationships. It is essential to service. It is essential to God's work in us. And it is essential to not giving Satan a place to work in our lives. Humility is also a sign of spiritual maturity. There's an article that I have often used in the past with men's discipleship groups. And it comes from Leadership Journal, which is a great periodical. And it's entitled, Conducting a Spiritual Audit. Conducting a Spiritual Audit by Fred Smith. Now, if you Google that or Bing it or whatever search engine you use, Yahoo it, you will, I'm sure, it will come up for you and you'll be able to print it out. It's entitled, Conducting a Spiritual Audit. I highly recommend it. Conducting a Spiritual Audit by Fred Smith. Now, the premise is this. Let me just share with you what he has to say. When I was teaching an adult Sunday school class, one member, the CEO of a major firm, asked me to lunch. He started the conversation by saying, I have a CPA to keep me liquid, a lawyer to keep me legal, and a doctor to keep me healthy, but I have no one to help assess my spiritual condition. Can you give me a spiritual audit? And Fred Smith got to thinking to himself, wow, that's a great idea. I don't know why didn't I think of it before? A spiritual audit. And so he came up with 12 questions to ask ourselves to conduct a spiritual audit, or as he says, 12 questions to keep our personal accounts in order. Now, I wish I had time to go over all 12. I don't, so if you can't find the article, see me. I'll get you a copy of it if you can't find it on the internet. I just want to share with you the ninth question on his spiritual audit, and it is this. Is my humility genuine? Out of the 12 questions, he suggests we ask ourselves to conduct a spiritual audit. Number 9 is my humility genuine? What he says is this. To me, nothing is so arrogant as false humility. Once I was asked to speak to a group, and before I spoke, a talented young lady sang. I turned to her and quietly said, "You have a lovely voice." Well, it shocked her. She wrapped her arms around her torso, bent all the way forward, saying in an hysterical voice, "Don't praise me, give God the glory." Fred Smith said, I wanted to shake her out of this false humility. So I said, he didn't do the singing, you did. Then I said, I didn't say it was divine, I said it was lovely. How I would have liked to have spent some more time talking to her about accepting her gift, her strength with gratitude. Wouldn't it have been so releasing for her if she could have said, thank you very much, I thoroughly enjoy my gift, I appreciate the opportunity of singing for God's glory. Then she would not have been denying her gift nor the compliment I gave her. Humility. It's so important to our spiritual lives. It's so important to our service for God. It's so important for our service to one another. It's so important to our relationships. And it's so important, Peter is going to say, as we get to verse 7 of this passage, it's so important to not give Satan an opening to our lives. Humility is such an important thing. Now, in the C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity, he has a section on what he calls the essential vice. The essential vice. And I'd just like to read for you, and the reason I like this is C.S. Lewis has such a way, when I can understand what he's saying, he has such a way of making you think differently about your spiritual life and open up your thinking. You know, we get this evangelical tunnel vision about the Word of God and what's important. And what I like about C.S. Lewis is he blows that all to pieces and makes you think in different ways. If you wonder about that, read Screwtape Letters sometime about temptation. That's a great one. Anyhow, we were talking this morning about mere Christianity and what Lewis calls the essential vice. There is one vice of which no man in the world is free, which everyone in the world loathes when he sees it in someone else, and of which hardly any people except Christians ever imagine that they're guilty themselves. I have heard people admit that they are bad-tempered, or that they cannot keep their heads about girls or drink, or even that they're cowards. I do not think I have ever heard anyone who was not a Christian accuse himself of this vice. And at the same time, I have very seldom met anyone who was not a Christian who showed the slightest mercy to it in others. There is no fault which makes a man more unpopular, and no fault which we are more unconscious of in ourselves, and the more we have it in ourselves, the more we dislike it in others. The vice I am talking of is pride, or self-conceit. And the virtue opposite to it in Christian morals is called humility. Then he says, you may remember when I was talking about, remember that mere Christianity was first radio messages. Did you know that? It's his radio messages that were later transcribed and put into the book Mere Christianity. He says, you may remember when I was talking about sexual morality, I warned you that the center of Christian morals did not lie there. Now, does that surprise you? The center of Christian morals doesn't lie at sexual morality. Now, I'd say if we took a poll, I'm not going to do that, that most of us would say that the center of Christian morality certainly lies in sexual morality. And yet he's saying there's something more important, the center of Christian morals, there's something more important than immorality. And what is that? He said, well, now we've come to the center. According to Christian teachers, the essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. You want to run that by me again, Clive? You want to run that by me again? You're telling me that next to pride, being unchaste, being an angry person, being a greedy person, being a drunk, that's a flea bite in comparison to pride? And yet that's what he says, and I think he's right. I think he's got it. He said it was through pride that the devil became the devil. Remember Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28? I will be like the Most High. Scripture is clear that pride was the sin of Satan that caused him to fall. Pride, Lewis said, leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. Now, what's the issue? Well, the issue for even Christians today is that so many times pride is looked upon as a good thing. Even among Christians, you hear it and you see it all the time, not just among Christians, but you see it in our culture. That person has tood. They have attitude. And generally when somebody says that singer, that sports person, that actor, they have attitude, they generally mean they are prideful. Eugene Peterson talked about that in his devotional book, Living the Message, which is another one I highly recommend to you. In Living the Message, Eugene Peterson said this, it is difficult to recognize pride as a sin when it's held up on every side as a virtue, urged as profitable and rewarded as an achievement. Think about that. As you watch sports, as you look at political figures in Hollywood, look and watch and think about this and see if pride isn't praised. Peterson goes on to say, what is described in Scripture as the basic sin, the sin of taking things into our own hands, being our own God, grabbing what is there while you can get it, is now described as basic wisdom. Improve yourself by whatever means you are able. Get ahead regardless of the price. Take care of me first. That's the thinking that drives our culture today. Drives our business today, drives our sports today, drives our entertainment today. Peterson says, for a limited time it works, but at the end, the devil has his due. Humility and its evil twin, pride, are such important concepts, such important things for you and I to think about and to be developing in our lives, the humility part, just to be clear. Peter, as you know, in verses 1 to 4 of chapter 5, has been addressing elders, has been addressing the leadership of the church, has been straightening them out about their view of authority and their view of leadership. And now in verse 5, he kind of changes gears, turns a corner, and he begins to speak to the people of the church. And he begins to talk about the things that need adjustment in the lives of the people of the church. And in chapter 5, in verse 5, Peter says, young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. And then he widens it out. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves. Therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time, cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Do you see the progress of his argument there? First of all, he introduces the concept of submission. And then he connects submission to humility. Humility. And then he shows the importance of humility by quoting from the Old Testament, Proverbs chapter 3, and then he makes the application, humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand. When you humble yourself before God and you humble yourself before other people, it can cause you anxiety. And so the next step of his argument is cast your anxiety on God because God cares for you. That's the way his argument goes in this passage. Well, young men, in the same way, be submissive. Now, why does he address young men? And we weren't really told here why he addresses young men, particularly about submissiveness and about humility. Why does he address young men? Well, I think it's because, you know, when you're young, you know everything. I don't try to put anybody down, but you know what I'm talking about, right? You kind of know, you look at the oldsters around you and you say, well, gee, they don't know how to, but if they just listen to me, they do it right. There's kind of that sense, that arrogance of youth. And please listen to me carefully, though, you young people. I think you're the most magnificent people. Kathy and I have said, and I've said this to you, we have for 22 years plus been able to minister to the most magnificent young people, the cream of the crop, I believe, in our nation. But there is kind of a pride of youth that, and I went through it way back in the dark ages when the earth's crust was still cooling when I was a young man. I went through it as well. You always think you know better, and why are those stick in the muds? You know, they can't change their thinking, and they're still doing it the old way, and why won't they listen? I think that's why he addresses young men here. I think because the young men, younger people, might have a tendency to buck the leadership, the older people. And by the way, that's a second thing here. We don't know if he's addressing here when he says, young men, in the same way, be submissive to to those who are older. The NIV assumes that that he's addressing young men in their relationship to older men of the congregation. Others translate it as elders because it's the same word that Peter's already used in verses 1 to 4 to speak of the office of elder. So it's not clear here. Peter's not clear whether he's just talking to younger men in relation to the older men of the church, or if he's talking about younger men in relation to the leaders of the church. So, you know, so we don't get hung up on stuff like that. We can't know that. We won't know. We'll go to heaven. We'll say, hey, Pete, I got a question for you. In 1 Peter 5, you remember that, Peter, don't you? In 1 Peter 5, you said this, and I just kind of like to know, who were you talking about? You know, we don't get hung up on that because it's not essential to understanding the meaning, because what's essential to understanding the meaning is be submissive to those who are older. Clothe yourselves with humility. Submissiveness, humility. That's what's important here. Whatever group he is talking about. Younger people, place yourself under the authority of the older people or under the authority of the leadership of the church. He links submission and humility here. Submission is what allows us and leads us to humility. The two are linked here in Peter's thinking. What is the connection between the two? If I let self get in the way, if I let pride get in the way, I will not be motivated to submit to someone else. If I let pride get in the way, if I let self get in the way, I won't submit to other people. And so there's the connection between submission and humility. Now, there's an interesting picture that Peter brings out of the text that we don't see immediately, but to the Greek speakers who would be receiving this, they would understand the picture that Peter is painting here, and is found in the words translated, clothe yourselves. Clothe yourselves. There are two magnificent pictures that are conjured up in the mind of a reader of this letter. There are two magnificent pictures that come to the mind of a reader of this letter when they read the words translated here, clothe yourselves. The first picture is this. The words translated, clothe yourselves, were used of a slave putting on an apron before serving. So when he says, clothe yourselves with humility, the picture that's coming, the primary picture that's coming to the readers of this letter, is a slave who is putting on an apron before serving other people. Now, where did Peter see just that very thing happen? Jesus, when he washed the disciples' feet, Peter saw that very thing before his eyes, and it's another one of those areas that just changed his life. Turn for a moment to John 13. John 13. John chapter 13. We'll use this also as kind of a prelude for the Lord's Supper, John 13. John 13, verse 2, the evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. There's our picture. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. That was the job of the lowliest servant of the house. When guests came to the house, they washed your feet. Because in that day they had public baths. you would take a bath and then you would put those sandals on your feet and you would walk back out in the street, and the streets were really yucky in those days. Had a lot of stuff we don't want to think about in those streets. And so what would happen as they walk, let's say they're walking from the bath to a house they've been invited to, what would happen to their feet? Get dirty with that muck from the street. So as an honor to them, when they walked in the door, the lowliest servant of the house would wash their feet to wash that muck off their feet. They didn't need a bath because they were clean. That's what Jesus says later to Peter. A person who's clean, that is, if you've come to by faith to Jesus Christ, you're clean. But you know, you do walk in this world, and the sins of this world stick to your feet, and you do need to confess that sin so that you can maintain your fellowship with God, not your relationship with God. That can never go away. But the enjoyment of that relationship, the fellowship with God, can be interfered with by sin. So that's the picture here. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" He doesn't yet he's not yet protesting. "Are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You don't realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand." So Peter, as always, didn't wait to understand. He just plowed ahead. "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet. You're not going to do it." Now you notice Peter didn't jump up from his place, put the towel around him and say, "Jesus, sit down, I'll do your feet." Did he? Mm-mm. Nope. He just wasn't about to let the Lord do it. He wasn't about to wash Jesus' feet, and he wasn't about to wash the stinky feet of the rest of the apostles. But he knew that he wasn't going to let Jesus wash his feet. Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." Whoops. Then Lord Simon Peter replied, "Not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. Give me a bath." And Jesus answered, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you," because he was talking about the betrayer. Verse 12, "When he has finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet." And a lot of churches have taken that much of what Jesus said, and they've instituted a third ordinance of foot washing. Now, I don't have a problem with churches who want to do foot washing. I understand. I've never been a part of it. I understand it is a beautiful service. I don't know. Never been a part of it. But I can tell you this, that's not what Jesus is saying here. He's not saying institute a new ordinance to do in the church, because he goes on to say, "I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." He is setting them an example of serving one another, not going through a ritual of washing feet. He is trying to get them to know they must serve one another. Well, you're not going to serve each other if you're not humble, right? You're not going to submit to one another if you're not humble. Peter learned that lesson well, and he uses these words, "clothe yourselves," which pictured a slave putting on an apron before serving. So Peter in chapter 5 connects submission to humility and humility to service. Submission to humility and humility to service. As Dr. Roger Raymer said, "Humility is the prerequisite for service. Service is the practice of humility." I like that. Humility is the prerequisite for service. Service is the practice of humility. Now, there's a second picture here, though. The words translated, the Greek words translated, clothe yourselves, were used of the slave putting on the apron before serving, but there was another use of these words to speak of a second picture, which was an apron that was a long stole-like garment, a long stole, S-T-O-L-E, a long stole-like garment which signified honor. Now, I think that is awesome. Two pictures from the use of the words Peter uses that are translated, clothe yourselves. The one is that of a slave putting on an apron before serving. The second is that of a long stole-like garment which signified honor. One writer said it, and this said it best, I'll just quote, the apron of humility becomes a garment of honor. The apron of humility becomes a garment of honor. We don't think of honor and humility together. And yet that's what Peter's saying here. Peter is drawing us to submit to one another. He is drawing us to be humble before one another. And he is drawing us to be humble so that we can serve one another, and that leads to honor. Isn't that awesome? Honor isn't seen in your position. Honor is seen in your humble service to one another, in our humble service to one another. Well, he quotes, Proverbs 3:34, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. By the way, that's quoted in James chapter 4 and verse 6. Again, the principle is repeated in Matthew 23 and verse 12. This is the takeaway, what I want you to think about. The verbs that are used here are present tense verbs. This is describing God's ongoing activity. What is His ongoing activity? His ongoing activity is to set Himself against the prideful. His ongoing activity is to set Himself against the proud, the prideful. He's doing that all the time. The other side of that coin is that He gives grace to the humble. So God's constant activity is to oppose the proud, but give grace to the humble. Which side of the equation do you want to be on? I think we know, right? We don't want God opposing us. You want God to oppose you in your life? Just be prideful. There it is. Just don't allow God to build this humility in your life. And we'll talk next week about how that can happen. Just do that, and God will oppose you. He's talking to believers, folks. He's not saying here to the non-believer. He's saying to believers, if you are prideful in your life, if you're not allowing God to build that humility in your life, God's going to oppose you. You're going to try to turn right, and He's going to stop you. You're going to try to turn left, and He's going to stop you. You're going to try to go forward, He's going to stop you. But you allow Him to develop that humility in your life, and He will give you grace. Well, we talked a little about what humility is. I want to define humility, and then we're going to be done for today and share in the Lord's Supper. Humility, one writer said, is not demeaning ourselves, and it's not thinking poorly of ourselves. It is simply not thinking of ourselves at all. I love that. Humility is not demeaning ourselves. To demean yourself is not humility. It's not thinking poorly of ourselves, oh, poor me. It's simply not thinking of ourselves at all. That's where the real freedom is. Isn't that awesome? When you don't have to think about yourself, when you don't have to think about how other people are responding to you, you don't have to think about how you're affecting other people, you don't have to think about any of those things because you're not thinking about yourself. Whoa! That's freedom. Oh, it's that freedom. I don't have to compare myself with you. You don't have to compare yourself with me. That's real freedom. The Compact Guide to the Christian Life says this, and that's that little book. We give it out in all of our welcome gifts, and we've given many out. If you're a member of this church and have yet to get your copy of the Compact Guide to the Christian Life, Steve's office is plastered with them. See him, and he'll get you a copy of the Compact Guide to the Christian Life. We have been giving those out for longer than I can remember because it's such a great guide to our lives as Christians. Said this, "We all tend to act as though one person in the world, ourselves, should take precedence over all others. Humility is ceasing to compete for top billing." I like that. Humility is ceasing to compete for top billing. Humility isn't putting yourself down. It's ceasing to be preoccupied with yourself at all. A humble person takes a genuine interest in others' needs, others' feelings, others' opinions. He knows God loves and values him, so he doesn't have to prove his value to himself or others. Wow! That is so freeing. That is so freeing. You mean I don't have to compete with other Christians? No, you don't. You mean I don't have to prove my worth? No, you don't. You're worthwhile because you're related to God. You put your faith in Him. He's made you of inestimable worth. You mean I can focus on others' needs and others' feelings and others' opinions? Yeah, how freeing is that? How freeing is that? Well, next week we'll talk about the dangers of pride. And then we'll look at how can I develop humility in my life. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you for Peter's challenge to us. Help us, Father, in humility, submit to one another and serve one another as you would have us do. Help us to ask ourselves this coming week, is my humility genuine? I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.